I greet you this morning in Jesus' precious name. It's been good to be here this morning. I've just been so blessed with the devotional and the Sunday school lesson because I feel it ties right in with what I want to share this morning. Yeah, at times I struggle knowing, was this really what I should preach? Is this really what God wants me to speak on? And this morning it was just confirmed in my mind that this is what the Lord has for us this morning. And the title of my sermon this morning is Life in the Body. And the burden for this message, I guess, comes from needs in my own heart, comes from things that I observe at times, because so much of church life seems to be unsettled and unsettling sometimes, and I've been there already. It seems like we constantly see new groups forming. I don't like this group. Well, we'll just go start our own group. And if we don't like this decision, maybe we can find a place where we can be more at. We can like the decisions a little better. And like I said, I don't feel real qualified to preach this sermon this morning because I don't have the last word on how we should do church, I guess. And in a sense, I probably have nothing new to say this morning, but I feel there's many principles that we need to several principles we need to consider. And I don't want this sermon to be unbalanced, and so I want to open myself to your input and your comments and correction. But I've divided this into three parts. The first part, I just want to look very briefly at what is the church. Then I want to look at three laws that should govern our church life, and then I want to look at just four practical principles that will hold a church together. So to begin with, I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I don't really have a text scripture this morning. I did consider going into John 17 and looking at some things there, but I chose just to go right into Ephesians chapter 1 here. What is the church? How would you describe, define what the church is, and I suppose we could give it a number of different definitions. But one thing that the church is, we find in verse 14. I want to start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 14, but we find that it is God's purchased possession. Beginning to read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Stop reading there. There's so many things in this chapter we could look at, but I just want to notice verse 14, where it refers to the church as his purchased possession. You know, if we possess something, we can do with it what we want. That possession cannot say, well, I'm going to do my own thing. But the owner of that possession decides what that possession will do. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And this is speaking of individuals being the temples of the Holy Ghost. And we know that individuals make up the church. And so the church is bought with a price. His life, his blood, And therefore, because we are his purchased possession, we do what he wants us to do. Something that we have to work for, something that we paid for, is more precious to us than if something is just given to us. We tend to value it a lot more. We take better care of it, and we're careful how we let others use it, because I paid for it. It's mine. And I wonder how God feels as he looks down and he sees his possession doing their own thing. And some of these things, you know, we say are out there, but we have divorce and remarriage. We have gay marriage and all those kinds of perversions. We have churches putting off the woman's veiling. We have times when we don't express the love that we talked about this morning, that we should have for each other, where there's strife and there's carnality, there's divisions. And we have people following their own desires instead of his desires. But I think what we need to remember this morning is we are not our own. We are under divine ownership. And in Deuteronomy 32, God told the Israelites, he said, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" If we could just get a vision of that, that we are bought with a price. If you read through Paul's epistles, so often he begins his epistles with Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that word servant means a slave. A slave does not do his own thing, but the slave does what his master wants him to do. And so I want us to just think about that this morning, that we are God's purchased possession. And so therefore we do what he wants us to do. The second thing the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." What is the house of God? It's the local body of believers. It's the church. Church of the living God. And Paul is trying to impress Timothy with the importance of correct conduct in relation to the church. And if we look in that chapter, He's speaking to the leaders of the church, how they are to behave themselves, how they are to act, and what they are to do. And he reminds him that the revealed truth, which was given to save the world, has been entrusted to the church. It's not just been entrusted to individuals, but it's been entrusted to the church. And where he speaks here of the church, of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar means a column, or it's something that supports a building. And so I think we can look at the church as the column, that support of truth. It supports, it's what holds up the truth. And the purpose is to maintain the truth, to defend the truth from error that comes, and to transmit that truth to future generations. How does that all happen? It's through the church. Yes, it's through individuals. We, you know, individuals make up the church, but it is through the church that God works. Truth is upheld by the church, and God has designed that the corporate body of believers work together to transmit that faith. And down through the centuries, it's been the church that has preserved the faith. It mentions it being the pillar and ground of the truth, and I believe that's referring to the basis or the foundation. Just like every building has a foundation, in a sense, the church is the foundation on which truth rests. And obviously, we have that verse where it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the foundation, and the church is built upon him. But in a sense, the church is the foundation that supports. It's what makes the house stable. And it's because that the true church is built upon Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of other things that we could look at as far as what the church is. That's just two things. But I want to now look at three laws of church life. And for this, I want to go to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, chapter 8. And the first law that must govern our church life is the law of love. And I find this in the first three verses of chapter 8 here. "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Corinthians had a major problem here. They had written a letter to Paul, and I think they had asked him about, it seems anyway that they had asked Paul about this issue of eating meats offered to idols. And I don't know if we can really understand how big of an issue this was to them, because these sacrifices, part of the animal was sacrificed to the gods, part of the animal was eaten by the priests of these false religions, and part of the animal was the property of the one who had offered it, and he could take and do with it what he wanted. He could take it and he could sell it. He could eat it at home. But the issue was, is it right to eat this meat that has been offered to idols? And so here in the Corinthian church, you have, I think, probably basically two groups of people. You had the Jews on the one hand, and you had these Gentiles on the other hand. Some Jews felt that it was wrong to have anything to do with this meat that was offered to idols, because they felt, in a sense, it was supporting, at least indirectly, the worship of idols. But then you had these Corinthian Gentiles who were delivered from these idols, and they made the argument that it doesn't really matter, because these idols are nothing. They realized an idol was nothing. There is one God, and if we read down through, he says that these idols don't mean a thing. We know that there's one God. And these Gentiles were saying, well, everyone ought to know that, because it's so obvious. And so they were asking Paul for a safe principle to follow in this matter. And Paul is saying it really didn't matter whether it was offered to an idol or not. But I find it interesting in verse 1, where he says, we know that we all have knowledge. And I think what that indicates is they all had an answer to the problem. They all had an answer for it, and that created conflict. The light of the gospel showed them that an idol was nothing, but not all of them had that knowledge. And therefore, I think what Paul was saying was the fact that they had this knowledge was not the basis upon which to eat this meat offered to idols. It was not okay to eat it just on that basis that they had that knowledge. And so I guess the principle that I would like to present to us this morning is that it is not safe for us to rely just on our knowledge when we face issues in the church. Why? Simply because he says here, knowledge puffeth up. It makes men proud. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And so he says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And one of Paul's main arguments throughout 1 Corinthians, and I found this interesting as in preparation for this sermon, I just read through the book of 1 Corinthians, how often Paul says that anything we do must be with the purpose of edifying each other. It must have that purpose. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so Paul is saying, there's so many things that I could do, but I'm not going to, simply because it's not expedient. Chapter 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful. He almost repeats it word for word. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And so therefore he's saying, if it doesn't edify my brother, I'm not going to do it whether I could or not. In chapter 14, we have a number of verses there where Paul emphasizes this principle over and over again. Verses 4 and 5. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So the whole issue of tongues comes back to the thing, is my brother edified? Verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel. Why? to the edifying of the church. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. And we see this coming through over and over again. Verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. His goal was to edify. And one more in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. And you see that principle coming through over and over again in Paul's writing to the Corinthians here, that everything we do must be done with the goal of edifying each other. One of the things about love is that it edifies, but it also seeketh not her own. And in chapter 13, we find that in chapter 13 and verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. And in chapter 10, Paul writes, let no man seek his own, but another's wealth, with the idea that we look out for each other. We don't just seek our own good, but the good of our brother. I came across a quote that goes this way, that man is no Christian who is solicitous for his own happiness alone and cares not how the world goes so that himself be comfortable. And I think that's so true. The true Christian is concerned about his brother's welfare. I think of the example of Hezekiah. We know the story how God miraculously lengthened his life. And the king of Babylon sent these important men to visit him because he had heard of that miracle. And Hezekiah showed them everything that he had. It says he kept back nothing from them. And Isaiah came and pronounced judgment upon his descendants. And I find Hezekiah's response amazing. He says, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. How much better would it have been if he would have been concerned for his descendants and got on his knees and knelt before God and begged God and repented? But it seems like he really didn't care about that all that much. True love will cause us to seek our brother's welfare with self-denial, personal sacrifice, and toil. Am I willing to deny myself for the sake of my brother? And we could put all kinds of practical issues there. Things like the internet, dress issues, whatever it might be. Am I willing to deny myself because I love my brother and I want what is best for him, even in things that I may not understand, but yet I want to do it because I love my brother or my sister? The second law, which ties in very closely to this, is going to call the law of deference. In chapter 8, again, of 1 Corinthians, I would like to read beginning in verse 4 and read through the end of the chapter. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. The law of deference. Like we had said before, one of the arguments for eating this meat offered to idols was because it made no difference before God, whether we eat or not. And not all of them had that knowledge. But Paul's declaration in verse 13, I think, gives us a pattern to follow, where he says, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Deferring to our brother, And you know, when you stop and think of it, when we defer to each other, we take a risk. Because we may come to a position that I don't agree with. And I think we need to understand here this morning, we're not talking about doctrinal issues, we're talking about practical issues. Things that we need to decide in the church. But we're talking about things where there is no, thus saith the Lord. There will always be differences of opinion in the church, and it is in these differences that we must defer to each other. And I think we need to handle this with love and kindness toward each other. As I was thinking about this, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again. We often feel, or at least I do, I have certain rights that you don't touch. And it seems like the Corinthian church seemed to have some trouble on this issue of deferring to each other, because some of them were insisting on the right to eat this meat that was offered to idols. But on this thing of deferring to each other, let's read verses 5 through 8. Now, this is not speaking of meats offered to idols. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong, and defraud, and that your brethren. Paul here is, I guess, scolding them in a sense, because they were so immature that no one was able to judge between them. But I think there's also the issue of deference here, deferring to each other. They were standing up for their rights. They were not willing to give up their rights. They were not willing to be taken advantage of. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. When we insist on our rights, I think we see what happens here in chapter 5, verses 13, 14, and 15. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. These two words, bite and devour, are taken from two old verbs that are used to describe wild animals. And as I thought of this, was a word picture that came to my mind. We have a couple dogs in the same dog kennel. And if you want to see them bite and devour each other, throw some scraps in there. They both are not willing to give up their rights to have this. And one gets too close to the other, and pretty soon there's a fight that breaks out, because they're not willing to give up their rights. And I believe one of the best ways in which we destroy the spirituality of the church is to insist on my rights. You know, it's so interesting at times in every church, and I guess for lack of better words, I'll just use liberal and conservative. You have this liberal and conservative tension within the church. And you've had churches that will split because of it. But the interesting thing is, when churches split, in those two churches now, you have the same thing. Again, you have this liberal and conservative tension that is there. And I think if we could learn to defer to each other, it would eliminate much of that tension. And again, I want to be clear, we're not talking of doctrinal issues here. But if we could see what the other has to offer, I think it would help us at times. Many times, and I don't know if we could say this is always true, but I think often it is. Many times those who are on the more liberal side want to keep us alive. They want to keep us active and doing things. Those on the conservative side maybe want to keep us on track. They want us to appreciate our spiritual heritage, our godly heritage that we have. And I think a lot of times we look at those things as being opposite of each other. But I think many times if we can learn to appreciate what the other has to offer, it would go a long ways in eliminating much of that tension. And unless we learn to defer to each other, it can tear a church apart. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." There is a sense in which that submission is deference. We defer to each other. The third law I want to look at is going to call it the law of conscience. For this, go with me to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. The law of conscience, beginning 1 Corinthians 10, beginning to read in verse 24 to the end of the chapter. "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." I take this out of verse 29 especially. "Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other." There's a lot of issues that we face, and we mentioned this already, that have no specific scripture to give guidance. And, you know, the scripture does not say, thou shalt wear black shoes. And so I believe that when there is no specific scripture to guide us, then we must honor what I'm going to call the group conscience, that which we have decided upon. And I realize this morning, this is not a popular subject today. And there's probably a number of reasons for that. One reason being is because it has been abused at times. And we can become unbalanced in this. But this principle, I believe, is under attack all over. But God has created the church to be interdependent. You know, we hear of these people who say, it's just God and me. I don't need anybody else, just God and me, I'm fine. And we look at that and we say, that's not even scriptural. But what about when the church makes a decision that I don't really like? And again, we could put any number of issues there, whether it's our fabric, whether it's our sideburns or our hairstyles, and we chafe and we rebel against it and say, well, it's not necessary. Why do I have to do that? But in Philippians 3, in verse 16, I find a very interesting verse here. It says, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." That word walk is a military term, meaning that we all walk in step. We march in rank. And I think, it's a picture of the church of God marching together, in step, together. And when someone refuses to honor the group conscience of the church, we're walking out of step, and it creates chaos. He also says, let us walk by the same rule. And that word in Strong's simply says a standard of faith and practice, by implication, a boundary. So I believe God has created the church to set boundaries for its individual members. The body life of the church, not the independent believer, is the key to understanding God's dealings in the New Testament. And I don't know if you agree with that or not, but I believe it is true. The body life of the church, not the independent believer, is the key to understanding God's dealings in the New Testament. You know, God deals with the church as a body, and he deals with its individuals as members and as a part of that body. And so I believe as individual members, we must put the body's concerns above our own. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. As we do that, I was blessed as I looked through the book of Acts in thinking of this. As we put the church's concerns above our own, I believe it opens truth to us that we would never see otherwise. And again, I don't want to be unbalanced in this. I'm not here saying this morning that God never speaks to us as individuals. He does. And if he doesn't, then we're in trouble. But I think we need to be very careful that we don't put our own ideas and concerns above those of the church. But in Acts chapter 11, just going to pick out a few verses here, starting to read in verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. Skipping down to verse 15, Peter here is speaking. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as Christ gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And what blessed me in this was this truth, that God had opened the door to the Gentiles, was hidden to some of these people. And it wasn't until they came together as a church and they discussed it and they talked about it and Peter said what all had happened, it wasn't until that took place that the rest of them were able to see it and to understand how that God was working among the Gentiles. Because if they would have just kept their own individual opinions, they probably would have never come to that conclusion. And so as we face issues in church life, I believe there is safety in coming together to discuss and to talk about things and to there's safety in a multitude of counselors, and we can open each other's understanding in ways that would never happen if we were on our own. And I think that's why we must be very careful before we go against group conscience. In Acts chapter 15, we have another account. Somewhat the same thing, and I'm not going to read a lot of this here. Verse 1, it begins, And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Maybe we should keep reading here a little bit. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. I think I'll stop reading there. But I'm blessed as I see how they handled this situation. This really is the first time we see a major dissension within the church here, to the point where they had to take that issue to the church. And in Galatians 2, Paul has some pretty strong words, and I believe in Galatians 2, Paul is referring to this account here. He calls them false brethren. But I notice several things that are significant here that I think we need to consider as we think of group conscience. In verse 6, the apostles and elders came together. The leaders came together to consider this issue, to consider and to decide this matter. And in verse 12, we see the whole church coming together. I also see different men giving their opinions. Peter was first, and he spoke about how God had given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles through him. Paul and Barnabas spoke about some of the signs and wonders, the miracles and wonders that God had wrought through them. And then James kind of puts it all together, kind of brings everything to a consensus and renders a decision here. And so they come to some conclusions. And again, I find this very interesting. One, the first thing that they said was that you abstain from meats offered to idols. Well, in Corinthians, Paul said it really doesn't matter. And so why did they come to this conclusion? I don't know that I have the answer to that, but possibly, was it maybe because these Jews that were part of the church had a real problem with that? And so in order to bring rest to the situation, they said it would be best if you just don't eat meat offered to idols, because it creates a problem. And then they were to keep from blood, things strangled, from fornication. Those things were important to them as well. But I guess what I'm blessed with here is the group, their group conscience brought rest to this situation in a way that it would not have done any other way. And so I think that as they realized their great dependence upon the Holy Spirit, they were able to, like I said, to bring rest to this situation. And I think that establishes a pattern for us when difficulties arise. We find wisdom in coming together as a church and in discussing issues and coming to a consensus and developing a group conscience. Third part of the message here, I have four principles that will hold the church together. And there's many, many more that we could have. These are some things that I believe are important. The first one is respect for a godly heritage. I believe this is so important in holding a church together. In Psalm 16, David said, The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. We have a heritage of tremendous blessing. And while we realize that there is no spiritual merit in it, yet there is so much that we can receive from that. And I think of those who have gone before us. Think back to the Anabaptists and the things that they suffered. You know, every 3 years in school, we study the Anabaptist story. And students often groan when it comes time for that book. But the longer it goes, the greater the appreciation I gain for our forefathers every time we go through that book. And it's a story that must be told. And it's as we appreciate what they stood for, it becomes a part of us. And when we begin to study any church history, sometimes we begin to understand why the church today takes some of the positions that it does. And so I believe this is so important. When we begin to devalue our heritage, we lose something very, very valuable. And I don't think we should do that lightly. Just recently, I was challenged pretty strongly on church standards. And again, I don't intend for this message necessarily to be on church standards, although that does enter in here. But if you study church history at all, it doesn't take very long before you realize that those churches that have thrown out standards have not remained conservative for very long. And so I believe there's tremendous blessing in valuing the heritage that we have. You know, those who came out of the apostate churches in the more recent past, I think we do well to understand some of the issues that they faced and apply them to the issues that we have today. There's a lot of similarities. Our parents and grandparents, have them tell their story, because there's a heritage there to be passed on that is very valuable for us. It provides stability for us and a continuity that we lose if we don't value our heritage. Who teaches children respect for our heritage? Isn't it we as parents? We are the ones who teach our children respect. The second thing I have is the example of leadership. We as leaders are called to leave an example. And there's a sense in which we as leaders are no different than anyone else, and yet we have a very high calling to teach and exhort, to guide and direct. But we're called to leave an example. And I think that's why Paul wrote to Timothy when he said, "Be thou an example of the believers in word, in your speech, in conversation, in your walk of life, in love, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." You know, Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We all are leaving an example. And all of us as fathers, and I want to leave this challenge to you as fathers, you all are leaders in your homes. And so the example of leadership is so important to holding the church together. Another quote that I came across says this way, "The final test of a leader is that he leaves behind him in other men the conviction and the will to carry on." One of the challenges that we as leaders face is to inspire those coming behind. Number three, and I pondered this one for a while, but one of the things that helps to hold the church together is when we have older youth influencing younger youth. You know, young people, you may not think you have much of a role in holding the church together, but you really do. And this is true for any age bracket, not just youth. Older ones influence younger ones. You know, youth is a time of discovery, time of action, lots of idealism and enthusiasm for life. But they don't always have the experience to temper that idealism. And I think one of the ways you can gain experience without some of the hard knocks is when older youth take the younger ones under their wing and just be a mentor to them and to help to influence them to go in the right direction. Because you as older young people have an influence on some of the younger youth that some of us don't have. You have it in ways that no one else does. And don't ever think that how you live your life does not affect others, because it does. And we know that. We sing that song, "Somebody Follows You, Watching the Things You Do." That's so true for all of us. Thought of the story of Achan. What he did took the lives of his whole family. And so it affected them very much. So never underestimate the power of a good example. And number four, I think one way in which we can hold the church together is to learn to appreciate the different gifts. And again, all of these four things could be sermons in themselves, I suppose. But We're part of the body of Christ. And in Acts chapter 4, where the first church was established, there it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." If I'm thinking right, there were around 5,000 people that were added to the church right at this point. And I find it amazing to see that they were of one heart and one soul. Someone asked Aristotle one time, he said, "What is a friend?" And his reply was, "One soul dwelling in two bodies." What would he have said if he would have seen one soul dwelling in 5,000 people? The body has one heart, one soul. But we also know that it has many members. And we could read through 1 Corinthians 12. We could go to Romans 12 and read about the different gifts. We're not going to do that this morning. But over and over, it emphasizes one thing, and that is one Spirit. There's one Spirit, one God, one Lord, and its members are designed to function together in the body. You know, if you see one member of your body, if you would see my hand laying in the aisle, it would be unnatural. It would be grotesque. If you see a body part laying beside the road, there's something wrong there. God has not designed us to all be one part. You know, what if this room were full of feet? That's all it was. Or noses, or eyes, or hands. We would be useless. We could do nothing. And one of the ways in which the church functions well is to gain an appreciation for different gifts. You know, sometimes we may look at someone and we think, wow, he just majors in one thing. And maybe we think he's unbalanced in the way that he, in his approach. But if we look at the different gifts, they're designed for different purposes. And we're not here this morning to look at each of the different gifts, but I want us to consider how each one contributes to the health of the body, just like the physical body. If we're missing one part, there's something missing, and the body does not function in the way that it should. The body can compensate for itself, but it cannot function the way that it should. So I guess in conclusion here this morning, I want us to consider the fact that in our church here, we have a lot of different backgrounds. We have a lot of different people. Maybe we're not so different from the Corinthian church. We have everything from Whistler to Beachy and everything in between here. And I realize that I stand here and I'm part of that diversity. The way that some of you think, I have a hard time understanding that. Just like the way that I think some of you have a hard time understanding that. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, the very thing which God has designed to draw the church together is also the very thing by which it's torn apart. Just like in marriage, what God has designed to bring completeness is often the means by which there is conflict. And so unless we practice these three laws, the law of love, the law of deference, the law of group conscience, our church life will be lacking in many ways. How does the world know that we are the people of God? Isn't it by how we love one another? We talked about that already this morning. Can we have too much love? No, we can't. So I want to close with Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Shall we kneel for prayer?